1 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 8, but as I was working through these last couple of days, I realized probably we'll only get through verses 1 and 2 and part of 3 and 4. There's a lot here to consider. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your spirit, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your word would be declared. And Christ would be displayed to us, and the work of your Spirit would be here to draw us close to Christ, to give us faith, and to grow us in our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Paul writes this letter to Timothy to encourage him in the work of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. Some particular challenges there are that there are those who have been preaching a false gospel, not the Judaizing gospel that Paul had to deal with in the book of Galatians, where people are saying you need to be circumcised, you need to become Jewish to be a true Christian. But another kind of gospel where attention is being given to genealogies and mythologies more relevant to Jewish history. And this is confusing people. People are being drawn away from the truth of Christ and from the power of freedom that comes through believing in the name of Jesus, the freedom of forgiveness that comes by believing that Jesus is the Son of God and is the one sent to us by God to be the penalty, to be the atonement, to be our substitute on the cross for our sins. Timothy has this work laid out for him, and in these verses that we look at today, Paul says, now that I've given you what you need to do, here's the first thing I want you to do. I want you and your people to pray. I want you to pray. Now, how often when you come into a difficulty, a conflict with somebody, or know that there's a problem, how often is the first thing you do to pray? If you're like me, you look for a solution first of all. Well, let's get these two people together. Let's get them to talk, to listen to one another. Let's pass this law. Let's arrest this person. Let's do something. But the doing something isn't always the first thing that we ought to do. And Paul reminds us that things begin with prayer. Now, Timothy's not to neglect the other things. He's to be doing the other things as he prays. He's to be preaching. He's to be pastoring. He's to be counseling. He's to be disciplining. He's got all these things on his plate. But he has to pray to accomplish these things, to see God at work changing the hearts and the minds of the people that he's dealing with, giving Timothy and the other elders and the other believers their courage to continue to chase after God, to be faithful to him, despite all of the buzz and all the temptations they're hearing all around him. It begins contextually here that these false teachers that Timothy is having to deal with, speaking to the Jews and not the Gentiles. So the prayer is for all people, not just the Jews, but for all people. And of course, theologically, Paul's concern is that the good news of God's salvation in Christ goes to all the nations. So the prayer that he's encouraging here is not just for the local body, although it begins there. It's got the entire world in mind. Now, our world would seem to us to be a little bit bigger than Paul's world. I mean, the geology hasn't changed. It's the same planet, same continents. But we're much more aware of what happens around the world, on the other side of the world, on a daily basis than what Paul would have been. But the prayers are the same. That the word of Christ would go out to all the nations and to all the peoples. And so Paul urges prayer for this. The gospel is not just for the Jews, not just for a few special people, special in their own mind. The gospel is for everybody. And then finally, remember what your prayer life can be like. How many of you are happy with your prayer life? How many of you are saying, I'm doing exactly what I should do, there's no room for improvement? Don't raise your hands. I don't want you to lie. Most of us know what this is. So it's a struggle. And so Paul is speaking pastoral here, reminding Timothy and the Ephesians and us that we need to be encouraged to pray. We become weak. We become tired in prayer. We become fickle. We forget that God is the hearer and the answerer of prayer, and that He listens to us. We forget that God has commanded us to pray, and that through the prayers that we offer up, God is pleased to use those prayers and work through them to accomplish His purposes on earth. And so we need to be encouraged to pray. We need to be encouraged to go to God as individuals, in families, in friendships, in church, to pray to Him and seek out for His will and pray that His will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, Paul next then speaks of the prayers that he wants offered up. Now, these aren't the only words for prayer that are found in the Bible. These are more, I think, to be understood comprehensively. But we can take them each individually and see some aspect of prayer that we need to be engaged in as individuals and as a congregation. The first type of prayer that he speaks about is supplication. And a supplication begins with the idea of going to someone who is greater than you and asking them for the thing that you don't have that they alone can give you. It arises from our lack, our sense of need. And in this case, we are directed to God as the one who supplies the needs of His people. And so we pray for jobs, we pray for safety and travel, we pray for our children to know Christ, we pray for God to do the things that we can't know, that we know we can't do ourselves, and for God to accomplish the things that are certainly beyond our understanding, certainly beyond our ability. It's in that way that we exercise trust and hope in Him. Another type of prayer is the word just translated prayer. And it's the general word for prayer. But it's interesting that when this word shows up in its different forms, it's always and only directed to God. So in our concern for matters around us, for the lives of friends or for the salvation of souls or for matters of the earth and governments, we go to God. And who is God but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? We don't go to gods of our imagination. We don't go to the gods of culture. We don't put our hope or trust in those who are elected or those who rule over us in different ways. They have their responsibilities, and we'll see in a moment that we're to pray for them. But our prayers, our trust, our hope is always to be directed to the Lord God. And the Lord God is approached only through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus that we know who God is. Only Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father. Only Jesus who is in the bosom of the Father. And only Jesus who declares God the Father to us. Again, one of the key memory verse. Have I been with you so long that you don't know the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, says Jesus? There is no way to know who God the Father is or to know God as a Father unless you know who Jesus is and believe in Jesus as God the Father commanded. All of our prayers, all of our hopes have to be directed to God the Father through Jesus the Son. There is no true prayer happening unless it happens like that. Another word for prayer that Paul uses here is intercessions. And we know the idea of interceding, speaking on behalf of someone else. And so this type of prayer means that we're actually praying for someone else. The supplications may be for ourselves. The intercessions are for people around us. Now, Jonah is an example of how not to intercede. Jonah was not praying for the Ninevites. Jonah was not going to the Ninevites. Jonah thought, as an Israelite, he was perfectly just to not take the gospel to not take the word of God to his enemies. But can we say that we're right to not pray for our enemies, to not intercede for them as well as those who are our friends and close to us? I mean, after all, isn't it God who uses his Son and his Spirit to intercede for us? And this intercession for us happened before we were saved. While we were yet enemies, says Paul, Christ died for us. Had God waited for us to make the first move, no move ever would have been made. And we would have remained dead in our sins and transgressions and under the wrath of God into eternity. Had God not moved first? If we think of the people that we are to pray for but don't pray for whatever reason we might think we have, do we understand that we are to be to them as God has been to us in this way? We pray for them first, not wait for their behavior to change so we can pray for them? Because their behavior won't change unless God changes them. And that won't happen unless we intercede for them, unless we pray for them. And this isn't simply a mechanical prayer. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this, says that this is a word not only of advocacy, but also of sympathy, empathy, compassion, and involvement. When we pray for others, when we intercede for them, we are learning to understand them and to put ourselves in their place and to bring their needs before God as we'd want our needs brought before God by others as well. There's an old gospel blues song that goes something like this. I won't sing it. You can say amen. The verse goes, "You can talk about me as much as you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees." Now that sounds a bit threatening, okay? But it gets the idea across. People will say what they will about you. Your dealings with them have to begin in praying for them to God the Father and asking God to direct your heart and your emotions and your thoughts toward them in the right way. They may be completely unjust in how they treat you, but that doesn't change your response to love them and to commend them to God and to find that God will give you the strength to have that change of heart for them. Doesn't mean that you put yourself under their authority necessarily or that you put yourself in a position of danger from them, but it means that you pray for them. You pray God's blessing upon them. Because whatever their sins have been to you, your sins before God and to God have been greater. And if God has forgiven you, it's only right and just that you pray for others to be forgiven with the same mercy that you have been forgiven by. The other word for prayer that Paul says here is thanksgivings. And this, again, is something that the church always needs to be encouraged to do. Again, when we're wrapped up in the daily affairs of life, when we're overcome by the tragedies and sorrows that we see around us, and I grant you some of these things are great and awful. We have friends who have been killed, friends who have been murdered. We ourselves have lost property and lost homes in different ways. And so you might think, well, preacher, why are you telling me to be thankful? Well, I can tell you to be thankful, first of all, because God says so. I can also tell you to be thankful because you're here now. Whatever losses you might have suffered, God brought you here. And you are alive to know Him and to glorify Him. And so, be thankful. Give consideration to all that God has done for you. Even the hard, the difficult things that we have been through, God, we can see clearly now, or will see clearly one day, has used them to bring us to a greater knowledge of who He is, to bring us to a greater trust of who He is. Now, Paul uses this athletic metaphor in other parts of the New Testament. You know, he's stripping aside every encumbrance, you know, dropping away everything that encumbers him in his race to know God and to glorify Him. He's in training. He views his whole life as being in training for this. When we look at what we have suffered in losses, we can understand those perhaps in ways of God taking away from us things that might encumber us in our service to Him and teaching us to trust in Him alone. to direct us and to guide us, to grow up in Him, and that is something to be thankful for. Now, step away from the hardships for a moment. Think of all the good things you have to be thankful for. You have a job. You have shelter. You have family. You have a wife or a husband. You have children. You have parents. You have grandparents. You have grandchildren. You have a church to go to where you hear the Word of God preached, where people are concerned that you hear the Word and understand the Word of Jesus. You have people in a community who are looking out for you. You live in a country that's relatively free, in which you're free to practice your faith in Christ with minimal government involvement so far. That may change. Your children are free to hear the gospel. Your children are free to be taught as you want them taught. You have the freedom to do that yourself if you so choose, to be involved in the educational process. We have so much to be grateful for that we cannot stint in our thanksgiving to God for this. Think of the spiritual benefits you've received. We have been forgiven of our sins. And that should almost shut our mouth in praise right there. God has had mercy on us. God has not given us as we deserved. God has not given us our due. He has poured out His mercy on us in Christ and brought us close to Him. He's brought us into His family. We are His children. And He looks out for us. You know, when your son or daughter takes a stumble and falls, your heart goes out. You know that this is what they do. You know this is what happens to kids. And when they get really hurt, your heart just catches in your throat in concern for them. I don't think that God is much different than us in that regard. God wages war for us, for our safety. God picks us up when we're falling down and carries us. The image of the shepherd carrying the lost sheep, leaving the 99 behind and finding the one who's gone astray to bring them back. That kind of love of God for His people, that's what we have here. And that's what you can be thankful for. And just like your children don't often understand why you do what you do in teaching them or in disciplining them, but they learn to love you and trust you anyway, that's a lesson for us adults to remember as well. We're not going to know why God does with us as He does in so many ways. We're just not going to know until we see Him face to face. And then it may not matter so much because we'll see Him as He is. But we know that in this earth, in this time, we've learned that we can trust Him. That He will not forsake us. He will not leave us behind. He will not cast us out of His home. He will not cast us out of His family. He will not take His name from us. He will always be with us. He will always guard us and keep us. And so that we can be thankful for. Now we're urged to pray. To offer supplications to God, to prayers, to intercede for others, to give thanksgiving to God for all that He's done for us and those around us. How can there not be prayer? How could it not be a joy to come together with people and pray to God like this? Now, one of the sermons I listened to in this spent some time on the mechanics of prayer, and I thought that was really useful, and so I'm working along those lines myself as well. How do you pray? Where do you pray? When do you pray? Well, one avenue of prayer is in public. You come to church. You pray in church. Now you may say, well, Pastor, you're the one doing all the talking during the worship service. How are we praying? Well, you're praying as I pray. Your thoughts are being formed in agreement with mine as I lead us in prayer. When I pray for God to bless the hearing and the preaching of this word, that's your prayer as well. You're praying, I hope, for me throughout the week that I keep my head together and I exegete and present the word to you faithfully on Sunday. You're praying that when I deliver this word to you, that I do it well and effectively. And you're praying that you can hear the word of God. When I do the pastoral prayer, Again, although you may not be speaking out loud, your hearts are still inclined in prayer to the same God, using what I'm praying for as a template for all of that. And you can add to the things I say, because you know your situation better than I do. You know the situations of some of your friends better than I do. So you can fill in things along as I pray. I pray for Japan. I pray for China. I pray for Gambela. I've never been to these places. I'm not from them. But I'm still required to pray. And what I pray is sort of a footnote, sort of a marker for some of you who've been to these places or are from these places to fill out that prayer. And so on. I may be doing the speaking, and I'm praying as I speak, but don't think that you're just passive and listening to me drone on. You're to be engaged in that prayer as well, making what I say your words as well, and filling in the things I don't say with your own prayers to God. Another way of public prayer is by coming to prayer meeting. I've hit on this a few times in the last few months, and I'll hit on it again today. One of the things that has been seen in church history that's led to revival, that's led to great changes in the church, positive changes, is people coming to prayer meeting. People taking the time from their week to gather together with other people to pray. We have a prayer meeting Wednesday nights at 7. We can have prayer meetings other nights or other times if that's good for other people. But I would encourage you to come together and pray at prayer meetings. One advantage or one thing you do differently at prayer meetings is it's not me praying. You get to pray out loud if you so choose. Or you can pray along with others if you so choose. But it's a time when we can get together and we can pray for one another. More specifically, things that may not be appropriate to share in a public forum like this can be shared in a more private forum like that. Things that we didn't think about today can be thought about then and prayed about at that time. There's no end to the things that we can pray about. I was reading again from one of the sermons I read on this. I think Philip Ryken tells of a prayer time at William Still's church in Scotland. The prayer meeting would be Saturday nights in the evening, and would go on for 2 hours. They would have a map or a blackboard, and they would have a list of things to pray for. They would have a map with different places in the world to pray for. And over the course of the night, the congregation would pray for all those things listed on the blackboard and for all those nations and all those places and all those peoples listed on the map. Something we could do here if the Spirit so moves us. And you can speak out. I've heard people say, well, I don't like Presbyterian worship. I don't like doing what you Reformed people do because, you know, it's one guy speaking or a couple of guys speaking and everybody else being passive. And I said to those people, do you go to prayer meeting? Do you have a prayer meeting in your home? Because that's when you can speak. And they just kind of silent like that. This is the time when you get to speak out loud. And you can exercise those particular gifts that God has given you for the sake of the body and the good of the body. You pray publicly and things like that. You pray privately. You have your own individual times of prayer. Maybe when you wake up in the morning or go to bed at night, sitting down over the meals. When you're reading your scriptures before the day or after the day's ended. And you have a time of prayer working through all of that. You pray throughout the day. When matters come up that concern you, when you hear news that grieves you, or news that causes you to rejoice, you see somebody in trouble alongside the road, you can't help them, you offer a prayer up to their well-being to God. Any number of things. God gives you a momentary thought about somebody else. Maybe you can't reach out to them right then, but you can pray for them right then. Your whole day can be spent in prayers like that. You also have family worship, where when you gather together, father and mother and children, and you spend a few moments reading the scriptures together, and you sing a psalm together, and then you pray together, and you teach your children to pray at that time. And again, where does the list end of what and who you can pray for at that moment? It doesn't have to be a long time. Family worship can happen in 10 minutes. And that's acceptable to God because you think only 10 minutes, that's hardly anything in a day's time. But that 10 minutes adds up to over an hour in the week and 52 hours over the course of a year. And over the 18 years of a child's life, you do the math. You've spent that much time in prayer and worship and Bible study with your family, with your child. And do you think God won't use that? Of course He will. How do you structure prayer? I'm just touching on these things. You can pray spontaneously. You can ad lib it. Just as God moves and directs your heart. And that's perfectly good. You might find that you need a better structure. And so there's the one that I come back to, Acts. It gives an order to your prayer. Adoration. You give thanks to God. You praise God for who He is. Confession. You confess your own sins. You lay out your own weaknesses, and that's too nice a word. You lay out your own rebellions and your own wickedness against God and ask Him to forgive you. You move on to thanksgiving, thanking God for forgiving you and delivering you from the power of sin and the power of the evil one. And then you offer up supplications to Him. God, help me with this. God, give me your grace. God, be with those that I love. There are other acronyms you could use as well, too. You can come up and pray through a list. You can use different devotional guides. Table Talk, published by Ligonier Ministries, is one that's useful. You can have a monthly calendar. Our own Reformed Presbyterian Witness has a prayer calendar here for July. You can get a copy of this, or you can download it off the internet. And you can put this on your refrigerator or on your nightstand and pray by yourself or pray with your family through the things listed here. Today's, the 17th? Pray for effective outreach in the communities surrounding Sharon, Morning Sun, Iowa, Reformed Presbyterian Church. I believe that's Kathy Hallman's home church. Okay, do you see how close this gets to us? Tomorrow, along with Elkins Park, Pennsylvania, please pray for the staff at White Lake who will serve as counselors. Some of us have been to White Lake. Lois, you probably pretty much grew up there. So we have these connections. These are people that we know that we're concerned about just through working through this. And you get to know the congregation, the denomination in a way, the people that you're affiliated with by membership in this body. Another idea that came up was the church directory. How many of you have the church directory? Okay, we have more if you don't have it. See me or see somebody afterwards. We'll get you a copy of it. It's out of date already because some of you are newer and you haven't been included in the latest update. But you can take that church directory and you can pray for a household a day. And that would get you pretty much through the whole church twice a month right now. Hopefully it'll take you a month to get through the church if God continues to add people to our numbers. And that way, what are you doing? You're thinking about, in godly ways, your brothers and sisters in Christ on a regular basis. Occasionally I'll go through and do that myself. You don't have the membership directory? You can create a category on your cell phone or your smartphone or your tablet. Say, here are the members of our church, and just flip that up and just remember, okay, I'm praying for them this day, prayed for them yesterday, praying for this person today. Any number of these things can work. These are you don't have to do all of these, although if you can, wonderful. You can do other things not listed here. This is just to give you some idea of how it is you can pray. How it is you can go to God with the concerns of your heart for the people in your congregation and for the peoples of the world. I also mentioned, forgot one other thing to put down. On our church website, there's a little widget that changes every day, Unreached Peoples Group of the Day. And if you go to that website, and this is, I think, working off one of the global missions books that's available. I can't remember the name of it right now. But you can pray for that Unreached Peoples Group. You know, maybe like 1 or 2% or less of that language have heard the gospel in their own language. And you can pray for them. Which gets you back to what Paul was telling Timothy. Pray for all peoples. And this is what we look at in this second section, in verses 1 and 2. He says to pray for all people. Everybody. And I think here all means all. Pray for all the tribes, all the tongues, all the nations, all the races that are there. Lift up everyone you can think of. You don't have to do it all at once. You can take time to do it. You can do it over the course of a week, over the course of a month, or just in general. But be praying. Not just for those who are like you, but for those who are unlike you. Remember what happened at Pentecost. God sends the Holy Spirit upon the church, upon the disciples, upon the apostles, and they preach. And there are Jews and others who are there who all don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, but hear the words of the apostles, hear the words of Peter in their own languages, a dozen or so languages. God makes it clear there that He wants everybody to hear the word in their own language. And there are languages that have yet to be translated into. I think what the Anuak Bible gathered together is only a couple years old. Since God has given you that Bible together. What a wonderful thing. And yet that it took to the 21st century to get that put together. How much more work is there to do in Bible translation? And praying and supporting that kind of work. Remember too that we are one church together. I say this numerous times, I'll say it again. The thing that divides reality, the things that divides people in the end, is not color of the skin or language or social economic class or age or gender. It's righteousness and unrighteousness. There's a people who know Christ and there's a people who don't know Christ. And that makes the eternal difference. And God has given us the gospel. God has charged us as a congregation to so preach this gospel and to so believe it that these barriers are broken down between people, that we become one in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 14 and 18, and here he is speaking of the division between Jew and Gentile, but it really applies to any division of people that's unrighteous. And most of these divisions are unrighteous and ought to be done away with. That we be one in Christ. For He, Jesus Himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God. This is you can imagine factions quarreling in a church and them reading this, and this applying directly to them. Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We are one people in Christ. And we are to call other people into that fellowship that we have together. Christ has made us one body, one new man together. And that peace and that unity, that fellowship that we have with Him is part of what we declare to the nations. Again, to put it in Paul's other words, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That means our first identification of ourselves is I'm a Christian. I mean, the other things exist and they matter. I mean, if you're a male or female, yes, that matters. And not to be done away with. If your skin is light or dark, that's okay. That doesn't need to be done away with. But neither is it to be a point of division. If you're young or if you're old, if you're a slave or if you're free, that makes no difference in coming to Christ and makes no difference in your love for one another. Because Christ is over all. One people, one body in Christ Jesus. We pray for families and friends. As I've alluded to throughout already, we also pray for our enemy. It's pretty easy to pray for family and friends. Those who are close to you, those who you know, when you find them hear that they're in difficulty, your heart breaks. And so almost automatically as a Christian, your thoughts go to God for His mercy and blessing to be upon them. But we're also to pray for those who persecute us. Those who treat us badly. When we have done righteously before God and are treated unrighteously. Paul says in Romans 12, 14 to 21, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And here comes the kick again. Repay no one evil for evil. but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And of course, that's Paul's declaring to us. Sometimes it's things happen that's not our fault. We've done what we ought to do, and yet people come at us. So we're not called to feel guilty that we're in conflict. As if somehow, if we're in conflict, we must have done something wrong. Sometimes the conflict comes because we have done the right thing. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that principle applies from the great things that we suffer to the relatively minor things that we suffer from people that we're arguing with or in disagreement with. We want to recognize that some things are more minor and some things are much greater, and yet the principle is the same for all. To love your enemy. To bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Part of our response when we are mistreated by others, when people speak to us or in wrong ways or physically mistreat us, is to remember what is said about Christ and his suffering as well. This is what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says this to servants in being in subjection to their masters, but I think this applies to everyone. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. This is our attitude in suffering unjustly. It doesn't mean that if there's a good way to get out of that situation, we don't get out of it. Of course, you get yourself out of it if you can. But if you can't, there's a right way to work through it and a wrong way to work through it. And part of that right way is to understand how Christ suffered unjustly. And then to pray for the one who's treating you badly, who has power over you, and pray to God for your deliverance from that situation. But to not respond hate with hate, cruelty with cruelty. I know that's a hard thing for us to do on any number of levels. But I'm telling you what the Lord says. These are his words, and they're his words. He will back them up in the time to come when they have to be tested and seen to be true. There's one particular group of people that Paul points out to us, and that's kings and rulers. Thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's the reality that God has put in place all those who rule over us, and we're to be in subjection to them. Some of them do well. Some of them do very badly. But we're to recognize that they're there because God has put them there. We're to pray for them. We're to pray for them. You may not like who the president is. You may not like what he does, how he rules, but you are to pray for him. You may not like your governor. You may not like your mayor, your city council. You may not like your pastor, but you are to pray for him. Pray that those in authority will submit to the rule of God themselves and will honor God with their obedience and with their profession of faith and with their confession of sin. Pray that they will honor God in their carrying out of their task in accordance to his word. Pray for their wisdom in ruling, in justice and righteousness and mercy. That's their calling before God. Remember that they are called to rule in such a way that we, the church, but all peoples, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And God holds them accountable for their failures to do this. They worry about revolutions or losing an election. Those who rule unjustly have something much more serious to worry about: the judgment of God that comes upon them because of their sin. And while we rejoice when God's righteousness is shown, we also ought to tremble at the consequences of sin when God comes to judge a person for their sin. And so while there is time for those over us to repent, we pray for their repentance. While there is time for them to grow in wisdom, we pray that they would grow in wisdom. And when they do well, we praise God for them. We thank God for the safety and for the security and the peace they've given to the people and they've given to God's church. We're not in an adversarial relationship with those who rule over us. You know, our own country was founded on rebellion. And some have argued that maybe it wasn't such a good idea. I won't go into that. But we have a very strong sense of independence here in our own country. And that's a good thing in a lot of ways. It means that we look out for ourselves. It means that we expect to be self-reliant and to make things happen for ourselves and not wait for somebody else to do it for us. But it also has a downside. It means we don't like being told by other people what we're supposed to do. And when you complicate that with the whole area of human sin, then you find yourself with a hatred of authority that is wrong and is sinful. So we as Americans, we as those living in America, have to be careful of the sins of our own culture and to step away from that and recognize that kingship, authority over us, is good and meant by God to be good. Just because it often or occasionally goes bad doesn't mean we throw it all out. It means that we double down in prayer. And we look at our own lives where we've been given authority and responsibility for those under us and say, how am I doing with that? I'm unhappy with what so-and-so did in the nation's capital or in the state capital. How have I done in my own house? And pray for mercy. Pray for righteousness. Pray for justice. Pray for mercy for them and for yourself. If they are evil and unjust, fortunately in our country, we can vote them out of office if enough people agree with us. That's not always an option in most, if not many, countries in the world. There's a case then to be made for bearing up righteously under unjust rule and praying for relief from that, working for change in whatever biblical and righteous ways you can. Sometimes you just have to flee and count upon God and rest upon God and His promises for safety. But we do not become bitter at the rule that God has over us. We pray in this way, we further the will of God, because it's this prayer that we pray for all people and for our leaders as examples. It's in this way that God is pleased to make His salvation known to us. We talk about here a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Dignified could also be translated morally earnest, and I think I like that a little bit more. This is what we're to ask for. There's nothing wrong with having a peaceful life. I get worried sometimes because I don't sense that I'm in many conflicts with people. Maybe I am and just don't know it. But I worry sometimes that with unbelievers, I get along so well with sometimes. Am I being properly offensive enough with the gospel? I don't need to worry about that because God calls us to peace with all men as much as possible, as much as it depends upon us. And God's desire is for the world to be at peace and for His church to be at peace with itself and with others. But because we believe in Christ, that peace can be hard to come by. It does not mean that we stop praying for peace. You know, we pray for people when they are going through great difficulty. People who are unbelievers when they go through great difficulty, praying, God, bring them to faith now that they're suffering, now that they're hurting. Maybe they'll open their eyes. And how many times have we been disappointed that prayer hasn't been answered? where the prayer answer has been no. We like the drama of people coming to faith in Christ out of some tragedy or some loss. And it's wonderful when that happens. But we forget that the normal way, the typical way of God bringing people to Himself is through peace and quiet. Through families just quietly doing their business, raising their children up, praying for them, reading the Word together, bringing them to church. The gospel being shared with people that we work with or go to school with in a place of safety and peace. There's nothing wrong with that. The fact that it doesn't always work out that way, that there often is, that there can be conflict, that's the abnormality. And we entrust God to do what He will with that as well. We pray for peace. We work for peace insofar as we can in obedience to Christ. Because this is how God's desire for all to be saved is worked out. Through our prayers for God to save, for our prayers for God to make His Word known to them. The salvation of all peoples is in part a result of our prayers for God to save them. And this salvation consists of the knowledge of the truth, Christ's identity, and His work. He says, Paul does in verse 4, there is one God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. That is the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of the truth that we need to be praying that people will come to. The knowledge of the truth that we need to cling to ourselves and strive to go in. And this comes through prayer. Through prayer. Through going to God and asking that His will be done for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with this word. God, we are a frail people, we are a weak people, we are sinful and stubborn people. And we fall short of the obedience that we know that we are called to. Help us, God, to repent of our weak prayer lives, if such be the case. Help us, God, to repent of being grumbling and mumbling people, if such be the case. Rather, Lord God, teach us to pray. Teach us to be thankful. Teach us to pray for those who are like us. Teach us to pray for those who are not like us. Teach us to pray for those who we like. Teach us to pray for those whom we don't like. Teach us to pray, God, for those who don't like us and will do us harm. Lord, in all of this, we simply emulate Your love for us when You came to us while we were yet sinners and obstinate and hateful towards You. We thank You, Jesus, for Your mercy. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in You. And thank You for the presence of Your Spirit in each one of us, that we might continue to walk in holiness and truth, in prayerfulness and peace before You and with all men throughout our days. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.